Polydor. So it wasn't too much later that I got it. He wrote a couple weeks later. He said, I'm still reading the Bible. It's all gift, gift, gift. And I think Kierkegaard would have rejoiced if anybody quit reading him and discovered that from the scriptures. It took him a long time to see himself. A long time. And one of the most healing, pathetic notes in any journal, I think, is his note after the Easter spring of 1548. And he said, if I had known this, I could have married the girl. One of the tragedies is breaking an engagement with a very lovely girl together. She later was the wife of the governor of the Virgin Islands, so she didn't suffer that much. She got married again. She got over it. He didn't, really. He really did. And some of his early works are written, not least with part of the tragedy in the background. He's a man who identifies strongly with his father to understand him, and his own identity is drawn, not least from him. For me, they're very significant and in-depth remark. I know it's true because my father told me. And this is where he is in relationship to the Christian tradition. He is so fundamental that he's been used by the terrible young church to the Danish theology called Peterverse to knock down their opposition and do it dutifully, actually, to allow the real Luther to show. When some of the scholars had gone over using the very early Luther against the mature Luther in his understanding of the gospel, saying that he was saved in the light of what he would become. But there ain't no gospel anymore. And they used Kierkegaard in order to restore Luther in his own understanding of the depth, dimension in the gospel. A fellow by the name of Olafson Larsen, who's now dead, was one of my favorite people in the situation. He was Kierkegaard's roommate through the seminary years. Kierkegaard's still alive, one of the great theologians of our time. He preached to the cardinals and the Pope before Vatican Council II, and is a Protestant who helped shape that up more than any other Protestant, and a lover of this community, by the way, too. But Kierkegaard said that Olafson Larsen was always in the mid-debate. Nothing he loved better. Olafson Larsen ends up with maybe, well, like when I was in church that particular Sunday, there were three of us at communion, the Lord and myself and another person, and there were about five people in church who weren't my family. Mary was staying home with Andy that particular day, and I remember Lisa's remark. It was a tremendous sermon built on the thought of you shall, therefore you can, the gospel of you shall. Really, it was a beautiful sermon, beautifully done, and she said how significant it made her feel. She was just 14 years old at the time. The sermon this well worked out, so beautifully done, so much in depth, to be delivered to about seven people, you know. Well, the fellow who did the religious reporting for the most famous of the Danish papers called me up the next day and heard I'd been in this church that day, Jew. And he had talked to me over an hour on the phone about this whole Danish church situation. But he was just saying how Olafson Larsen is a fellow that all of us failures in Denmark speak out. He's the most sought-out man for counseling in Denmark because he's a failure like the rest of us. Well, that's one thing that the estate church permits, and it was a beautiful thing to say, I thought, and something that Kierkegaard would have deeply appreciated on anyone who was a reader. And Olafson Larsen was a reader of his. I have arguments in the Kierkegaard literature with people involved with it. Through the president of the Kierkegaard Society, and I sometimes disagree rather violently on the later Kierkegaard. I think Kierkegaard was consistent throughout. He made himself, as he said, he was the example, and he made himself this. But he wanted to make himself an example which no one would ever want to follow. And he really plays up his clay leg strong, and in the later years it gets worse. But that's because the temptation was there all the more to make him into a hero. This he did not want to be at that time. He introduced this thought of the knight of faith, but he himself moves away from that concept later as he matures and sees the immediacy of Jesus Christ himself and the risen Christ who is a continual companion. And I think Per Lunning, who's one of the favorite boys now in the Scandinavian tradition, he's a member of Parliament in Norway, and he's also been elected a bishop now, and really a fine scholar. His PhD thing was called Samtidighed in Situation. It simply means the contemporary situation. And what he's really done here is to allow forth to Kierkegaard's whole literature in terms of seeing the grand finale of Alfred North Whitehead's famous remark on the spiritual autobiography of every man is from God, God, not the enigma, God, the enemy, to God, the companion. God, the void. From God, the void. From God, the void, through God, the enemy, to God, the companion. And Kierkegaard allows the companion side to really come to its full force again in the history of Christianity. But like you said, well, it'll be heard for all those crazy echoes in the churches that's been going on for years, in which everybody is a second generation Christian. He wants people once more to become first generation Christians, to concern us for discipleship, pure and simple, all the way through. And this is consistent all the way through his spiritual journey. But in writing this up, then he writes out his own. He's one of these men that does his thinking on paper, and he has little places to write all over his apartment that he lives in. The second floor is still there. They don't have a plaque outside, but it's easy to find. It's in one of the main little marketplaces in Denmark, and the second floor of this is where he did his work. And it's he just walked around, and he had places. He loved it to write standing up, and had places he could write, and then he'd write it down. And of course, it's fantastic amount of writing this guy did in a short lifetime. It's unbelievable. Simply unbelievable. And to read through the journals, I think, is almost an essential to understand him. And now the Hongs are putting all these into English for us, and receive the National Book Award for it. I think it's going to drive Howie into eventual decline sometime or another before he gets through, because nobody can live with that much of it. It isn't all that significant. Every fifth paper the guy has is down someplace, thanks to Carlsberg beer, I believe it is, that puts its money into this particular function as far as getting all the journals together in Denmark. But they are interesting. They're well cataloged. You can follow through any subject you'd like. You'll find it's quite exciting to see some of the various things he deals with in terms of a lifetime. He does have a point of view, and he writes that his point of view as an author. And his concern is to take every kind of a response one could take to Jesus Christ. And I think the fellow who hasn't read too much of Kierkegaard well represents the essential blasphemy, and that's the chairman of our board here, whom I consider one of the top laymen of any church anywhere in the world. Of course, he now represents us on the Lutheran World Federation, too, but Annette Vernicke, he comes in here and makes use of his Arian law beautifully in order to allow grace to reign. Like he says, you want justice, you'll get it, and you won't like it. And you do, you know. But his big theme is, you're always in error, but never in doubt. And of course, I tell him, you just destroyed the professor, because his key function is to be always in doubt, but never in error. But Kierkegaard wanted to destroy the professor, too, existing man like a 50-foot case for me, he said. And each out of him, he never makes a decision. It's being the function of the professor to be always in error, but never in doubt. Actually, you are always in doubt, but never in error. You have to ask. And this necessity of asking gets to be called existentialism. You've got to ask according to the only knowledge that you've got, and that's what you've got. And when you're acting in the light of that, of course, something happens. Like one of his little famous statements, all I want is honesty, simple human honesty. Another, God expects every man to be a thinker. So you deal with what the knowledge that you have, and then you've got to act on it. And then you find the blessedness of being always in the wrong before God. So you can't be right anyhow, you're free. And it frees you from this rightness kind of a syndrome, which is devastating to any kind of creativity as we know. Imagination is almost impossible in the Lutheran tradition for some centuries when this rightness reigns. And the individual is his concern, what happens to the individual, his health, for the sake of the whole of society, for the sake of the whole of Christendom. It had to begin with the individual. You've got to start with you thinking it's going to happen, and that's what he's dealing with. And you've got to start with yourself and deal with that. And as he deals with this, certain things come to his mind in terms of responses to current philosophies, not least that of Hegel, the system, as he calls Hegel all the time, to Socrates, in whom he's deeply in love, and sees him as that great man of old. And he's continually taking through the theologians of his time because they haven't gotten as far as Socrates. And he does this beautifully, with great irony throughout. And it's true. And you come to understand Socrates and love him in a new way as a face of our society. And so you should read Kierkegaard. His depth dimension scripture, kind of summed up by Abraham in his earlier years, and what Abraham means. Fear and Trembling, if you haven't read it, is a rather easy-to-read book, but a profoundly disturbing one. Sickness Unto Death was a healing one here for one of our schizos one summer, who was still one of our great contributors to the village, $1,000-a-year guy. And I thought he didn't talk to anybody when he came up, joined us a little circle where Holly was criticizing his current translations and making a new one of Sickness Unto Death, and that's the first time when he talked to anybody in Stradley's poem. This is where he suggests he, in this book, you'll understand the statement that he made, that if there were a concept of sin outside of Christendom, I would cease to be a Christian. And this kind of rocks you a little bit, and then it makes you start to think, and then you start to think scripturally, and you see it so. If there were concepts that came outside of Christendom, I should cease to be Christian. But Mr. Fuller makes a beautiful remark in his February report in Playboy, which is something you should all read. My son-in-law bought it for me, so I had it. Really, it's great, great interview. He says, very few men can sin. I can sin. And he says, why you can? He says, very few men can. Because they don't know enough to sin. They aren't aware what it's about. And what Kierkegaard's getting at here is sin is singular in Scripture. It's not sin Scripture's talking about. But what Scripture's talking about is sickness unto death. That we failed God's goodness. We failed to celebrate it. What do you know? It was up at the delay. Well, fine. What finally happens to Kierkegaard is eventually this Easter experience of 48 when Christ becomes real and personal in his resurrection presence. And it's this man who seems to the final battles of his life, which is a fierce intense and a direct blast against institutionalized Christendom, which was destroying the presence of the living Christ. And he saw this as the sickness of the society. So you think through all these different positions under pseudonyms, different kinds of crazy ones, Johannes Antichamachus and stuff like that, and these kinds of beautifully written books that are translated in practically every readable language today. And not all of them as appealing to me as they are to all kinds of general readers. The Seducers, one of the famous things he's got that some have read in either or and so on, is the Apsomata. The Apsomata is from the Septuagint. It's simply what the same thing Sila in the Hebrew. Just a pause and a pause. And the Apsomata, these little things he throws out, simply unforgettable, all of them. They're so intensely beautiful that you just hurt reading them. Told I want you to sing. You just asked me to suffer. So only out of suffering comes the song. You know? And he just writes over and over, just one little thing after another. Possibility is a hint from God. One must follow. Not to do so is a torment in all eternity. To do so and to fail, that's in God's hand. And just, you know, one thing after another, I could just freeze you as you read them and let things loose inside of you. So you respond to the unit with you. And that's all he wanted to do. He didn't want to disciple. One guy tried to make himself as he said in later years, and he was too sick to kick him out of the bedroom, but he had to put up with him. But it just sickened the thing anyone could have a disciple. There's only one who has disciples, that's Jesus Christ. In his thinking through all this, I would say here, Kierkegaard's Way to the Truth. Without any question, it's the finest of all books on Kierkegaard. Mullins took this a Latvian refugee in Denmark, who's made his life really the Kierkegaardian literature. And he's written here an introduction to the authorship of Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard's Way to the Truth. It's not long. It's paperback. And there's so much, it's just so much corn and stuff, and so many people who become guilty, I think, of affectation in this area, that it's fun to read somebody who deals with soberly and to the point. And he has here some things on this general overarching title that I have given to our discussion today. He's got little comments in here on the ascetic stage, the age of disintegration, the ascetic stage, the ethical stage, the religious stage, the problems of the self and immortality, the dialectic of freedom, the dialectic of communication. Those are chapter headings. He's really reading, kind of makes it easier to want to get into them a little. He's really dealing with a whole issue of truth and its communication in a simple, magnificent way. One of the untranslated things by him, but now it's been translated as a part of something else and not too well done. But hopefully, I suppose I could pick it out as a track and put it up separately. It's simply fantastic on the meaning of proclamation. The difference between a genius and a prophet is the title of it. It's eminently readable. It illustrates very much of who Kierkegaard is and what he's like. He cannot assume the authority of an apostle. But that's what Christianity is about. And unfortunately, all those who've been ordained to be apostles and proclaimed want to be geniuses and discussed. And so the thing becomes a matter of dialectic instead of proclamation, and nothing ever happens. But it's a beautiful essay. One that you respond to and appreciate them, what it means. It's kind of a event that we had last night, certainly, and you had to see and hear with black ears the black Jesus. And you saw Jesus, he is, and he's there. And I said this one in my Bible study, that quiet, contented, cozy white churches don't let you hear, you know. And that this is the Jesus that he is there. And he's the one who is there. This is proclamation, not genius. And it's this ascetic witness that he's concerned with. Now, in his discussion of it through his life, and he developed these stages, which we've discussed here, which the first and elemental stage is aptly the ascetic. And this is where we are at in our own response to life. The child's life and his response to his particular existence and ours and our life, the natural joys and pleasures. But what is the presupposition here is that there is a whole arena of emptiness, of boredom, in which man is caught, and he's a captive in it. And then his energies are continually bent and twisted to speak from the sense of captivity to emptiness, boredom. And this he develops under this category of the aesthetic. And then either or he does, stages on life way and so on. And he continually refers to this because it's there and it's basic. All of us have this element in our life. But when, for instance, theology becomes an aestheticism, and this the Blasphemous, the Apomata, and other of his early writings and so on, is when you sort of make Christianity into something for a seminary, and the ultimate in any man's mission and discipleship is to become a professor. To have security given to you and prestige, and you've got it made, now what you do is to examine Kierkegaard for PhD. And he says, this is what will happen to me, I'll fall into the hands of the professor. And he's quite prophetic about this. He feels very keenly about himself that he's discussing not his century but ours. And that he's talking to a century that will discover. What's happening? This is the interesting thing about the guy. This is just what happened. He sees this boredom becoming more than man can bear. And so he has to find what kind of escape from it. Violence is one of the most obvious, of course. Our cataclysmic world war. But one phase of this expression, man's captivity under boredom. And Churchill penetrates to the heart of Churchill at this point when he says one thing is worse than war, and that is boredom. And he saw a sense of virtue in that one little penetrating remark. And Churchill speaking, he discussed in a very beautiful way, some of the most beautiful prose ever written by a man. Very much a gift of style to carry you to read it. And so he's not preaching, he's continued having consciously the maieutic method, as he calls it, in his technical language, or as he oftentimes refers back to him in layman's language, to the midwife role. He doesn't want his disciple, he doesn't pretend he can produce anything. He's not interested in being original, creative, or anything else. He wants to be obedient. And as such, he wants simply to be able to produce the truth anew. This encounter with reality that is uniquely yours and your own. And that's the reader to whom he's appealing, and the one to whom he's read. And this is why he becomes a hero for the French atheistic existential school, for Heidegger and his German school, and so on. He is definitely permitting the dignity of you to exist. If he tones it down a little bit with women and children, it's like the first part of the 19th century, and it's protection kind of attitude still in this arena. And I personally don't follow him here. But the aesthetic is sort of, as he says, the area of the woman and the child. This is the woman's role, the aesthetic and so on. At this point, you're listening to Baptist from the early part of the 19th century, and some of his getting scriptures have been women, including Mary, my wife. She could begin this lecture, not me. But they can have a good time with him. And Edmund. He's getting this frequent argument back and forth to Edmund Howling, so on, the fun in this whole area. But he did develop it as it's never been developed before in the history of human thought, and what this captive man to boredom is. Now, he seeks escape ultimately from this by making a decision, the encounter, by actually becoming involved, by finding a cause, and that's the ethics. And that's finally his best escape from this aesthetic emptiness and boredom, a cause. I think it's well summed up by Justice Douglas in his book, North for Malaya, which our military had read, and we never would have gotten caught in Vietnam. But he's asking an American black, an American Negro by the name of Holliday, who represents the United Nations over there, what can save these people? And Mr. Holliday gives a classic remark. It's impossible to forget once you've read it, and I'm quoting it verbatim. He says, they need a cause. He says, what will save this nation? They need a cause. They need a leader in whom they can have confidence. He says, and they need a cause to live for, and if need be, to die for. And they need a future. Well, this is the ethical side of it. And this ethical kind of thing is about turning as a judge talking rather boringly, because this sort of thing gets kind of dull and boring and preachy. And he's rather faithful to this. All you are is on the arena of ethics. You have chosen for the fact that you've got to accept a certain element of boredom, but at the same time, it doesn't have to be that devastating and disintegrating boredom. At the aesthetic level, you're just trying to escape momentarily, never really made it. Because you always end up living with the same guy you did before. Now at least you're living for others. And there's a cause, and we have a concern. And we're living for the POW, or for the feminist, or for the black. We've got a cause, you know. And old Whitey looking for a cause is just as bad, in my way of thinking, as the old pietist who is looking for your soul as another scalp for his belt. You were his cause, you know. You were his reason for existing. I mean, if that's it, it really is using somebody else in order to make your own life have some significance. And you're still in the era of exploitation. He develops this, again, very sophisticatedly, very delightfully, under pseudonyms. He still isn't writing in his own name. People know by this time who he is. He's a figure of fun and mockery in Denmark. He's kind of a nut, but he's a lot of fun to have around. So he gets invited to parties. He loves his cigars, and he's usually smoking one. He's inherited something in terms of a tidy fortune for those days. He dies just when he has spent it. And when he's broke, he dies. It's a remarkable story when you think of it in some way. He has, in this ethical side of it, his own father in mind. And his father had a torturous experience as a child when he was out in the Jutland heath, minding his sheep in the cold, bitter rains of Denmark. You wonder why they never swam to America. When you live over there for a year, you really do. Why it took him so long to get here. And in that bleak, empty, harsh existence, he raises his fist and curses God. And this memory stays with him, and he shares it with his son. And his son is too young to have heard this kind of a story, and it haunts him. This is there. And he's seeing this whole aspect of the ethical. Then there's a higher stage, significance, leave something. You're not going to find the same story world. You're not going to leave the same story world you found. Your life has to count. You live for something more than seducing the gals and this other thing. In the ethical, as you deal with it, of course, you run into this emptiness, this kind of stoic sobriety, but it is inadequate. Once more, the existential aspect of the test shows you're left with yourself, and it's not enough. And so, as an escape from the self, you finally have the area of the arena of religion. And this he divides into two, religion A, religion B. Religion A is still carrying with it this whole aesthetic and ethical experience. You're moving with that now into this higher level, and now you're in this higher level. Of course, Schleiermacher, raiding on religion, speeches on religion and so on, fits into this whole context, and the whole, that whole sort of culture area of German and the Scandinavian. A religion is something the good man is involved with. It belongs to niceties of life. You accept this as part of your role as a citizen, etc., etc. But it's also an involvement with something more than yourself. And with the tradition, and the cult, and with the centuries, you're living in time in a more significant way, and you get involved. And you discuss this in this whole area. But again, you're up against the fact that you are still caught. You're still with it. You're the guy that's making fun of your own little religion. And speaks about religion B, religion of revelation. That to which one must die to come alive. That which happens only in the ultimate despair of the eternal. Beautiful line on it. Just beautiful. And Holly's given a very lovely translation to it. I miss it a wee bit because I retranslated from a philosophical term, so it leaves something of the rhythm. But that there has been only one on this earth who has himself been what he said. He is himself the personification of the idea. Only one. For all others, wisdom consists in knowing the difference, in seeing the gap between oneself and the industry. And it's a beautiful line. And I read that back to Howard when we still had it on the printer. We got printers, now we got the first deal on it, and I read it as he's coming to the house and how he said it cried. And it is something. I mean, so we're all confronted with. That's the ultimate pathos of our existence. This alienation from ourselves, from our own deepest wants and needs, and from any chance of seeing any satisfaction that we can find for us. It just isn't there. Then comes this givenness, you see. Then you have the meaning of religion B, something that has to come from you from without. One of the great motifs of continental theology in the century has been the lie, and that we're in the lie. And I mentioned earlier this time a beautiful novel on it by Martin A. Hansen called The Liar. And Jim English translated it. It's short and read in a couple hours, and it's really one of the grand experiences. It's beautiful and moving. But it's about a teacher counting himself to telling us the ultimate product of the Lutheran culture. Empty, without God, without hope. He preaches on the fourth Sunday in Lent, and the demons were cast out, and then they came back in seven times worse. And the experience of demonic happens as he's preaching. But and this captures this note in Kierkegaard. Well, Kierkegaard saw such as that lie operating. Like, for instance, in the delightful little Hans Christian Andersen fairy tale concept of life. And then there's a crowd out from behind that. Or in the Grimsvigian attitude, the cult and the celebration of the cult and so on. And then you could escape from the lie by the cult. And he blasts both Grimsvig and Hans Christian Andersen, who are the two other great figures in the 19th century in Denmark. And he's not very popular amongst the Danes for this day because of that. These are their heroes. They really believe they are like the Hans Christian Andersen character. And this is one of their great provocations for their high suicide rate, because when it suddenly catches up to you, if that ain't the way it is, you can be tempted to end it like Judas did. And Judas was an idealist. I think Dorothy's favorite description of him rather accurately. To accept this kind of a distinction and difference between ourselves and the way we are and where we ought to be is the ultimate pathos of our life. And if we accept it, we can't live in it without the awareness of forgiveness. But where's the forgiveness coming from? To talk about it? And this then he develops. He develops beautifully. And I still think the most debatable book, the one that's at least not debatable, it's the one that's the center of the debate in our Lutheran tradition, certainly in ethics, but I think generally so, is his Works of Love. This is the first long work. He did one shorter one. This first long work he signed with his own name. This he wanted to be a witness. Now he leaves this indirect kind of a life for a direct witness. And in Works of Love, he is developing a triangle. That all of life is in terms of this triangle, and that is Christ the neighbor and me. The way in which history actually happens is where world history happens, because Christ lives, and he's the one who's giving me the neighbor in which he is served by me. And he makes this famous remark there of even Christian story from Melbourne, outside of Christmas, Janet, you don't have a neighbor, he isn't even there. Which has been argued by many people. And yet, in the depth dimension, that's what it's about. We have a little song here that we sing about a waterfall. That for man is God's revelation. And I said to the poet who gave it, he's a good poet, a Latin, and first got free to write poetry in English up here. And I said, now, I'm not buying this unless I understand what you mean. Or he says, the only man I know is man in Christ. But when man knows God in Christ, then his world is given as a gift in Christ, too. But you don't find through a waterfall to God. This wasn't what he was saying in that poem. That's the poem. I'm sure some people sing it that way up here. And for Kierkegaard, this is very, very different. So he's saying that the ascetic ends in a dead end boredom. That you seek to find meaning out of the ethical and you end up with meaninglessness. That with religion you're really going out after it now and come out of this captive yourself and you end up only more involved in a captivity of self and finding the despair and sickness unto death, the possibility of religion de-happening is there. That Christ comes alive, that he's real, that he lives. And this is what he develops in this particular very significant book, well translated by Edmund Howard Holmes. So it's available in a readable volume, to be read aloud. He asks us about this book. Don't read it unless you're going to read it aloud. Like Roland Bainton dedicating our meditation library, read it slowly as you can. No. I mean, you're never going to get into Kierkegaard. Nobody's there. If your idea of life is how many books you can read before you're dead. But if there's a book that really hits you, then fine. You should know a Chinese proverb that's really great here, just to slow you down a little bit. I love it. Huo dao lao, xie dao lao, hai you shang feng, xie bu dao. Live a long life, study all the time, still 30% you don't know. Still going to flux the exam. So enjoy the book you're reading and read it aloud. If you want to read this book, he says, and pick it up, all right, then give me at least the courtesy of reading it aloud. I put my life's guts into it and don't touch it otherwise. And as you do this, you find things happening to you. You really do. And especially if you read it with two or three, you begin to debate this whole thing. And then you begin to see some of these remarks I've just thrown off here as we've gone along. But really, as I've discovered, even in Lutheran seminaries amongst Lutheran faculty, pull a lot of tender hairs and cause some screams. But then you see, what's he getting at? What is actually going to happen as we go this week? He asked nobody to say to be a disciple. She doesn't think you have to end up an individual like he does. She doesn't develop the kind of community that might conceivably be potential. And yet the impossible possibility is there consistently. That you're not left on your own. That there is a supportive community. That something new happens in a society where this triangle becomes real. Where I live with my wife as a neighbor is one of the great sections in it. And only a Christian marriage makes that possible, to let my wife become a neighbor. And Christ gives her to me as a neighbor. That's what permits me to say about the village. For instance, there's a place that I've asked over TV oftentimes when I'm being interviewed. But it's like I said, well, it's a place where people come complaining, I don't understand them, or we don't understand them, meaning their kids. And they go out rejoicing, I don't understand them, we don't understand them. And in the shorthand, that's what this place is. To actually accept the mystery of the other as a givenness that is part of your own continuing then refreshment and delight in life is what Kierkegaard hoping will happen out of this. And when this happens, you can't possibly end up threatened or frightened or competitive with the other who is there. Through whom Christ is saying something to you that he can only say through this other, because that's the only person who can do it to you after all. Because the Christ for that person is not going to be the same as the Christ for you. Just like we heard last night from the black was speaking. And we're open to this. We're listening. And something new happens, a new dimension. And there's an excitement in life, of course. There's a zest. There's a venture. And he very much exhibits this person. It was, life was very much alive. And finally he's in contention with the whole church, including some of his own beloved people. The pastor and his father loved him and he loved him. And he just takes through it, aestheticizing Christianity. As preaching about instead of letting Christ happen. And since he's talking about this thing, then he gives some sermons. He doesn't get invited out to preach them. Nobody's inviting him over. He should be able to be ordained, but he never got a call. He never had a chance to be so. But he gives these sermons privately. And he writes these obigly collars, he calls them. What we call sort of sanctifying sermons, or sermons of encouragement. But they simply are stupid. And some of those have been translated independently, as you know. They're amongst the devotional classics of all time. Little of the Field, Fear of a Heart, The Real One Thing, etc. You know some of them from what you've heard. But I take this one, for instance, that we just put to practice, Werner and I, over against the forestry service in the last couple of weeks, and haven't used it this afternoon, and rather difficult kind of conversation, and how when you take a tough thing from God's hand, Kierkegaard puts it this way. I gave it to Fred Stutz after his lecture session for us in the Regional Federation. I thought he'd better have it up in a study, that particular case. There's a delightful book out, just Kierkegaard Day by Day, and just that section from his writings, and read a little bit at a time, which is kind of fun with him. And it makes a reflective devotion. And this particular one from the two upbuilding talks is from the one which he takes James 1 as his text. When every good and perfect gift comes from above, and it's liking God unto that which is permanent, and he continually shines. He doesn't vary like the planet or like the moon, but he continues to vary in his goodness. And he needs to take this passage and he says, have you taken this situation, this bitterness, this injustice? He says, I'm not taking your story for the way it is. The way you feel it is the way it happened for you. After all, it's you that had it happen to you. And that's the way it is. He says, I'm not arguing with you on it. I'm just asking you to take him to God and receive it back again from his hand. Have you done this? Then you found that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Well, I was just going to preach a couple of times ago and still writing over a letter that one of unfortunately showed me that there. He kept it from the day before so it wouldn't reflect our midnight service on our hands. But it was a rough letter. We took $3,000 of hard bucks to get a hold of into our dock down here. We built it ourselves. And we weren't sending any type of folks to us, you know. And we deprived of this, you know, sort of under the heel. And sometimes a rather iron heel here. And the letter was a very crudely written one and quite clear from a guy that I could have expected better, being a Methodist and all, like Larry over here. And I was really, really hurting under this one, I'll admit. And then when the gal said over there, where is she? She's sitting around me. She just says, cheer up, you know, as I'm coming down there to preach, you know. I said, well, I guess they're showing my faith, Lord, you know. So I do give it to God, take it from his hand, going and preaching and free of it. Well, we got a jolly letter from the same guy, full of meaning, which is Bobby cut something out this last Saturday before I was going to leave, and I called him up from down to Portland, Joel Foreman, fighting for the students. So you see, what could have turned into something, rather torture, self-pity, and we could have started a little feud between ourselves and the forces, you know, Okay, they got their bad days and they got to kick somebody, and they don't have many people left to kick because they've taken the whole rest of the lake away from them, and all the north here has been given to the Department of Interior, so that they're out talking, and they've got a whole bunch of others left to deal with them. They turned on them, which is rather much for all those men. So they've got to look for something. But you know, when you get take from God's hand, how it turns into humor. That's every time an aspect of humor comes up. Like I say about my particular opposition, my difficulties, they quote me correctly. They usually do. They're pretty good scholars, a lot of them. Not always in context, but they do quote me correctly. And you know, you can have some fun with it. Well, I do tell a boy's tenor when I talk to him, it's impossible to live without wounds, but you do let them scar. Fortunately, they don't heal so well, but what the scars are done, that creates a little tenderness for the next guy, and he gets kicked by you or somebody else. But when the church kicks me around, it's always me doing the kicking. I'm part of this church. And they can't kick me out of it. I bounce back again so they can kick me again. And this is what the church world gets through in a beautiful way. Really. He has a sensitive spirit. He's got one leg a little shorter than the other and a bit of a hunchback. And the Punch magazine of Denmark draws up the Corsair call. They make a big humorous article on him and make him a fun figure and something for the kids to laugh at and go off that in the streets and so on, and this isn't easy for anybody to take. The toughest thing for Paul to take was being left down over the wall in the basket. You know, being tortured, you summon all the strength of God for those moments, but it's when somebody makes fun of you, huh? Got beaten up by the Japanese rather badly and so on, several times in fact, and that shouldn't even bother me near as bad as having one pastor tell another in front of all the pastor ALC. Well, we know the ALC is still alive as long as Hingley's around big and that. You know, those are things that bite, don't they? And it wasn't that easy for Chris to take it either. And he has his troubles with this, and you see that. When he, I say, right there and down, you can see it, but how well did he come off on it? Well, there's no question of tremendous serenity that came to him and reflects itself in his writing, in his ability to talk straight and not have to go around in this poetic groove and indirect move. He could actually proclaim. And he could take this kind of loneliness and celebrate. And that he did do. At the same time, there are certain strange moments, the sexuality shows. I say, he writes down everything. I'm so glad I don't write my dreams down. Well, I'd look like something, too. I mean, all men are insane, and some of them are more insane. That's all. That's why we need women around, especially insane during the night. And he lets all this show, you know. And he even says, is there any man who hasn't had this experience at least twice a year? Well, what's he talking about? I call it walking on my grave. But that sense, you know, of just your memory's gone, you're not with it, you're dead. I mean, men have this. We don't have any lives out there. I always call my children my wife's children. It bothers her a little bit, but they are. They're hers. I'm interested in the situation. They could have put me in a tube and given it to her that way, too. You know? And if you don't have this feeling, I'm envious to you in the same way. Well, he's a bastard. Really hurting my days. I'm devastated by the time. And that comes through. And that comes through. And when his writing exhibit a great deal of instability. But consistently hurting. You're hurting, and you hear that hurt for the renewal of God's people, for the realization of Jesus Christ as their companion, for the wonder of life daily renewed. And you need to get him to carry them, no longer walking in the lie. Mark 6 used to say, the strongest verse in the old ALC youth movement, stop lying to each other and be renewed. Day by day, you need to get him to carry. Stop pretending. That's all he's asking for, he said. That's why he can say very simply sometimes. He said, take any commandment. He says, I'll leave you your choice. Take any commandment. Just take that one commandment and keep it. No. We'll bring it to the cross. He says, all I'm asking for is honesty, simple human honesty. And this is his kind of wonderful aplomb all the time. And with superb gifts of language and imagery. Coming again and again. I think of it sometimes. With regard to some of the sternness with which one has to operate, even in a place as tender and gentle as this. He speaks about the king's horses were sold off, and they were soon walking around the streets of Copenhagen, dejected, desultory. Then the king's coachman got a hold of them again and drove them, and they once more ran through the streets like the king's horses, you know. Well, what he's just calling for there is your awareness of what it means to be sons and daughters of God and actually walking in that kind of an awareness. He lets you own the earth, but not in such a way you want to dispossess anybody else to do it. But in such a way you want all this to share it with you, because only so will you own it. And when they're affirming themselves, as we say in today's language, and know their identity, and they're rejoicing and exulting in it, then they'll accept you and yours, and we will be actually relating to each other in the mystery that God's given to us in one another. And this is his concern. And it gets free. And he has been the inspiration and shaping power in the lives of many of those who have related us to the Lord. Achille, Tabar for many years called him one of his four church fathers, and then his church father. Barth, unfortunately, like so many Germans, did not know the latest Kirchgore, the Kirchgore of the Drex Speech. He knows this earlier one, and he feels a little bit resentful against Barth later when he actually throws away the first volume of his own dogmatics that he started in 27, and he only went through the introductory volume because he realized that he had made it man-centered and falling into a trap, and he thought Kirchgore drew him into that. And he went back to study the Fathers in the Middle Ages and thought Anselm kind of saved him from Kirchgore. Actually, Kirchgore would have saved him from Kirchgore. And if he had simply, Barth and Kirchgore end up beautifully back-to-back in their later writings, both of them, Barth not least shaped out of A Bad Bowl, a place similar to Holden Village, Great Scene, Barton's Island, Wait and Hasten. And this is what both his early activity and his later activity as a writer was not least shaped by, the knowledge of the living Christ. That's what concerned both of them. And how this can happen and become effective in human society, so that the kingdom becomes history. And they're both exciting to read. I don't play them against each other. But actually, the reality that breaks through in Kirchgore's signed writings is just this awareness of what Per Lunning here has put it here, the contemporary situation, Christ is Lord. It releases me from my feeling I got to get out there and defend God, got to get in front of him, kind of make things easier for him, got to save his face like Sarah. He is the Lord, and he lives. And his power is such that however it's done in whatever way, he's going to break through, and all I have to do is allow him to get into this conversation, and the rest happens. And it becomes quite a simple thing. We're not all tied up self-consciously, and our speech does become, Paul says, with some sparkle and wisdom. And this goes always is that. Really fun. Right through to the end. So you haven't read him, you certainly will enjoy him. And you will see as you read him why he can divide into two parts and become the patron saint of the atheists of our particular society. And yet how far away are they is what you always have to ask. The Heidegger, he tells off the boatman gang and the boatman union, he says, when are you guys going to come off this Heidegger kick and start preaching the gospel again? And this is what he asks them himself. And in his own discussion, for instance, of the poetry of one of the great poems, a poet of the German language, he developed this whole aspect of the poem behind the poem, and that's where he sees the gospel behind the gospel being shaped, and even a Heidegger. Where do we find it? I like Sartre. I love his criticism and read that because I enjoy good criticism on guys like Dean and so on. But a Sartre, well, he swipes his, what is it, his nephew? He's all in the family over there still. He comes out of that Lutheran area over in Alsace and he's always fighting. I mean, he himself is being shaped by tradition with which he still hasn't found his last memory. And he's not true. He's interesting to read. And Kirchgore is, of all these diverse, different kinds of voices, he has his part in. I think you'll understand this particular sense. It's necessary to know a few people. One of the fine educators of Germany, Bolnau, from Bolnau, playing three men you have to know the 20th century. And he does, between us, he leaves out Marx, he leaves out some other significant people. He says Kirchgore, Nietzsche, and Dilthey are the three people one has to know what's happening in the 20th century. I think certainly you need to know them. There are others we should too, but they are significant symbolic people. And the interesting thing about Kirchgore is his objectivity, his self-awareness. He knew what he was doing, and he knew what effect it would have. And it's had that effect. The 20th century, in a special way, has been his in both philosophy and in theology. Been difficult to evade. And like he says, no one can ever confront Christianity without in some way relating to him and how he is shown the impossibility of all the negations of it. And I say this is true for these various negations with respect to the scientific, certainly in the aesthetic and the ethical and in the religious. He's shown where the escape route can be. And he would have gone 100% along with the statement of Luther with which Reinhold Niebuhr and Father Ford and the Jewish Rabbi summed up Ladies Home Journal's analysis of the religious situation in their census some years back, way back in 47, when it turned out that 95% of the people go to church or the synagogue in America believe that if you kept the golden rule, everything would be hunky-dory, and 95% of the people go to the church and synagogue believe they are keeping the golden rule, and only 5% in any sense have a knowledge of what the sickness and the death mean, and what sin is, and what forgiveness is. And these three fellows completed their analysis of this data on the American scene by saying, this well justifies Luther's remark that religion is man's last and best escape from God. And of course, Luther felt he could make it best in the seminary. Because then you've got the language with which we teach the Holy Spirit as well. Having dealt with seminary a little bit, we know only how true it can be. But the professionalizing of religion, instead of being a professor of Jesus Christ, is the great overarching concern of Christendom. And I think we need to at many, many levels at which it's missed if we haven't been confronted by him. That's why I think he's worthwhile taking some time. And if you don't even want to spend some time with him, as I do think he ultimately repays it and teaches you how to read, for one thing, is Malinchuk's book, Kierkegaard's Way to the Truth. It's a very fine summary of the entire authorship, and certainly none of us are going to bother reading all of it. In fact, I imagine there are people who read all of Barth, but other than that galley carried around with them, I don't think anybody has. And I got a delightful scholarship one time, $9,000 as a Fulbright Class A scholar, just to discover how much damage Barth had done to the Lutherans in Denmark. So maybe that can happen to you, if you're just reading some of these things and how things could happen. So I set aside the truth and had a good time in Denmark for a while with my family, and the church didn't want me. So I can say that when my father and mother let me down, then the government picked me up. Because the church that bore me didn't want me. But during the time, I had a lot of fun getting with the various men whom I trusted in an understanding of an aspect of Kierkegaard. And it was real exciting to see the kind of relief of creativity and newness and seeing around the corner, because he gives you something of a gift he had himself. They say he writes for the next century, and you'd be a little aware of the coming one too, and you'll see why the village is very much in concreteness and experiment in 21st century now. But he teaches you how to handle, I think, the greatest problem that man has in the 21st century, and that's his own reason, himself, how to live with himself. And how to discover and affirm the excitement and the mystery of the future, and not be bored and turning yourself around. That reason is fun to look at. And he uses these three levels to analyze it with: the aesthetic, the ethical, and the religious. And on the religious, he has these two levels. Religion A, man's own religiosity. Religion B, the givenness of amazing grace, the revelation. That is what C.S. Eliot calls it, the greatest chasm amongst men, that between those who accept revelation and those who do not. Kierkegaard operates, he never argues for the revelation. Very much like he would amen McLuhan's comment on the BBC last year that I had up here from the Listener magazine, because they asked him, okay, people don't accept this revelation of God in Christ, what do you do about it? The interviewer said to McLuhan. And he said, so what? It's still true. Okay. And that's just the way from which that's the way Barth does. Barth never, he considers apologetics or defensive to be a big failure. He simply go ahead and develop and discuss it, because it is true. And it is. And that's why we're here. Well, are there some questions that you want to come back? I haven't had time to read Kierkegaard this whole last year. I haven't even read it in English, the journals. I've only read it in Danish. But I can translate back some of these things in my memory that are significant. Some of you had some troubles with him along the route in some areas. Some of you had. But he's one of the fun people. I'll talk about Barth next week.